Nearly everyone's smiling. There you go. Good. Last week we talked somewhat about commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we should determine to follow Him, to be committed to His person regardless of what happened. And I gave several reasons why we should have this kind of commitment. And I'd like to just review those. First of all, because He has called us. Just as He called His disciples and sent them out, so He has called us to be His disciples. And so therefore, we should desire to follow Him. We should want to follow Him because He's called us. Secondly, because He's our Lord. He's our Master. He is the one to whom we look for instruction, for guidance. Therefore, we should follow Him. Thirdly, because He loves us so much, He cares for us so much, He says even the hairs of our head are numbered. And as we see how much He loves us and how much He cares for even the minutest detail of our life, it causes us to say, Lord, I want to give my life to You. I want to follow You no matter what. And then the other reason was because He is faithful in rewarding us for our commitment, for our following Him. We can rest assured that God will judge fairly. I had a little feedback from last week's message, and I appreciate that. We need to have a feedback situation. Something set up here, I need to hear from you, whether it was helpful or whether it was wrong or whether it was boring or, you know, don't be too honest. But anyway, it was pointed out to me, and this is a very good point, that's why I want to bring it out, is that the disciples failed, and we often fail in our following the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lived with Him 3 years, and yet, when it came right down to a commitment, they ran away. Peter denied the Lord, even though he swore to his commitment to God to even die with Him. But you know, as they saw the Lord die, as they viewed Him on the cross, then as they saw a resurrected Lord, and then as they received the Holy Spirit that He had promised, something changed in their lives. And they followed Him to death. No more denial in that. No more running away. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened. They viewed Christ on the cross. They began to grasp something of what He had for them. What He had done for them, and they then were determined to follow Him. You know, I think it's true, as we view the cross, as we see what Christ has done for us on the cross, as we realize the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then our determination to follow Christ grows. We must keep the cross before us, as the disciples did. And that, I think, is a very good illustration of the importance of breaking bread on a regular basis. Because it's there that the cross is set before us. What Christ did for us, the suffering and His love for us is set before us in a vivid way. And you know, we praise God, we ascribe worship and honor to Him, but as we leave a time of remembrance, I think our determination grows to follow the Lord anywhere. I like that song James sings in the Witness. When you find the truth, you will follow Him anywhere. When you find the truth. And we've found the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be committed to following Him. I'd like to talk a little this week about a commitment to the Word of God. And it's a little different because it's not a person, it's a book. So I may be using the word commitment in just a little bit different way, but we are determined to follow the Word of God. Paul in Titus says in verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word. That's the idea. Holding it fast, being committed to God's word, to the faithful word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Continue in them. You've learned these things of me. You've learned these things of God. Continue in them. Hold fast to them. Don't swerve away from them. In Psalm 119, a beautiful chapter there, several times throughout the chapter, David says, in verse 87, he says, I forsook not thy precepts. In verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts. In verse 97, he says, oh, how I love thy law. It has been my meditation all the day. This is what I'd like to focus in on this morning. Our attitude toward the Word of God. Not forsaking the things that we know, the things that we have learned. Not swerving from continuing in the Word of God. In our day, we need a commitment to the Bible as God's Word. There's attacks coming from every side upon God's Word. But as he says in Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now I'm going to assume that most here have kind of an evangelical, orthodox view of the Scripture. You believe it's inspired. You believe it's God's Word. And yet I'd like to talk about those very things because it's when we don't teach those things, it's when we don't remind ourselves of those things, that then we open ourselves to error. And I think this is what's happened in the 20th century. The Protestant churches have gotten away from teaching upon the fundamental truths of the Scripture. And so the congregations have been open to suggestions that it's not the Word of God or that it's not inspired. And I don't want to go into great detail, and some of you may just catch hold of something that you would like to study in greater detail. But first of all, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I'd like to talk about that just a little bit. I would anticipate that everyone here probably believes that. It's not inspired like Shakespeare was inspired. All of a sudden he got this great play, and he was inspired to write The Merchant of Venice, or he was inspired to write Hamlet. He had an inspiration to write these great works of antiquity. No, that's not the kind of inspiration we're talking about. Some people say, well, yeah, the Bible is inspired. When I read it, it makes me feel really good. I get really inspired when I read the Word of God. So therefore, it's inspired. And if you read a portion that really hits you, that portion is inspired. But if you read a portion that maybe is kind of dull and boring, well, that's not a very inspiring text. That's not the kind of inspiration we're talking about. We're talking about 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. It's what God is wanting to say to us. It's how God worked through human authors to give us His Word. The very breath of God. All Scripture is inspired. And theologians speak of this in two ways. Verbal inspiration, in that the very words of Scripture are inspired. Some will tell you, perhaps, that the ideas of Scripture are inspired. I mean, God inspired the ideas and then men wrote the words. No, the very words of Scripture are inspired of God. Down to every and, to, be, and but, you know. Every word, verbal inspiration, down to the words. And then theologians will use the word plenary E-L-E-N-A-R-Y, which just means that all of it is inspired. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is, 21 something. The entirety of Scripture is inspired. None of it is more inspired than the other. There's not some portions that aren't inspired and others that are. The entire Word of God, the entire Scripture, is inspired of God. The history is inspired, the poetry is inspired, the doctrine is inspired. It's all inspired of God. Let me give you a couple reasons. The first reason, I think, is mainly from a Christian perspective. That is that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible claims to be inspired throughout. Many times in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. The prophet says, I'm speaking what God has spoken to me. In the New Testament, we see Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament as Scripture. And that word Scripture, in the Jewish mind, was meaning the Word of God, inspired Scripture. The Old Testament is quoted frequently throughout the New Testament as Scripture, as the Word of God. The New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament as being the inspired Word of God. We accept, as Christians, the Bible's own Word, because we believe it's God's Word, as being inspired. Some people will say, well, that's arguing in a circle. The Bible says it's inspired, so you believe it, and because it's inspired, you believe it. So, it might not be so good an argument for an unsaved person. But I'm not sure there is any real good arguments for an unsaved person. Because they'll decide that it's not inspired and there's not many arguments you can give to prove to them that it is. But once they trust the Lord as their personal Savior, then they become spiritually discerned and they can understand the Scripture and see that it is in the inspired Word of God. But there are some things. For instance, the tradition of the church down through the ages has accepted what we have today as the inspired Word of God. We can bank something upon, at least, the tradition of the early church fathers, of all the Jews of the New Testament times, as they accepted what we have as the Word of God. We can look at the accuracy of Scripture. And as archaeology grows and as discoveries are made, we see more and more the accuracy of the Scripture and how it is accurate in every detail. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But that would be a proof of inspiration, because if it's inspired, it's going to be accurate. And as we see its accuracy, it must come from some other source than human source. We see the prophecies that are fulfilled some many hundreds of years, some thousands of years before they happen, and we see the fulfillment then recorded later on. Only God could predict something and then see that it is fulfilled. We see the uniqueness of Scripture. It is perhaps the only book that claims this kind of inspiration. We see that it is survived through persecution, through history as the Word of God. We see its authorship. Over 30 authors, over 1,500 years writing. And there's a unity of thought, there's a unity of purpose in the Scripture. If they fit together, only God could bring this kind of unity together. And then we see its effect upon lives. And this is not a small matter. As people read Shakespeare, they're not all of a sudden turned on to give their life to some ideology. But as we read the Word of God, it does something in our lives. It works in our lives to change us. And this is of God. It can only be of God. We see its effect upon our lives. The inspiration of Scripture is a very important doctrine. And it's something that we must hold to. And we must continue in, be committed to the inspiration of the Scriptures as God's Word. And of course, there's been lots of books written on, and if you're interested in that area of study, get some good books and look into it in detail. And a lot of people have spent some time on the area of bibliology and showing the inspiration of the Scriptures. We accept that. here. And then I think closely related to this, secondly, I'd like to talk about the Bible's accuracy. The Bible is inerrant, is what the theologians use, the big word, inerrant. It means it's just accurate. There's no mistake in the original writing. Now, this is becoming a big controversy in the Southern Baptist Church. If you've read in Moody Monthly and Christianity Today, there's quite a big battle going on over inerrancy. You see, what's happened in the seminary of at least this denomination and in a lot of other denominations, teachers have begun teaching that the Bible is not inerrant, that the Bible does have errors in it. And so then the pastors that come out of the seminaries have this talk to them. And it's not an overall thing, but it's becoming more and more prominent. Well, they've elected now a president in the Southern Baptist Convention who believes very strongly that the Bible is inerrant. And he's wanting to purge out all of the seminary teachers that are holding that there are errors in the Scriptures. So it's kind of a big thing. And the Southern Baptist denomination has traditionally been inerrant. So it'll be a good thing to watch on that, what happens. It's healthy inerrancy. That doesn't mean that the Southern Baptist Church hasn't been inerrant. No church is inerrant, you know that. Thanks for laughing. But we need to hold to inerrancy. To the inerrancy of the Scripture. In the original manuscripts, as God inspired men to write the Scripture, it was totally accurate. There was no mistake. No mistakes in history, no mistakes in dates, no mistakes in words, nothing. Now, where do the mistakes come from? There's people point out all kinds of discrepancies and errors. It comes from when people copy it down. We don't have the original manuscripts in our possession. However, it's pointed out that we have probably the closest to the original manuscripts of any books of antiquity. Of any of the ancient books, we have closer to the originals than any other work. And we can be rest assured that God has preserved, on the whole, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. He's not going to allow gross misconceptions, gross error to creep into a Scripture. But as I think you'll learn in the Hebrew language, it's very easy to copy down, to make errors. There are a few, but most of them are satisfied that way. Remarkably accurate. The Bible is inerrant. Another doctrine that we must hold to, we must continue in, we must be committed to the accuracy of the Scripture. Then thirdly, the Bible, as we have it, is the completed revelation of God. This is the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament as we have it. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it. There's four tests we might put on a portion of Scripture or a book to see whether it is indeed the Word of God. One is it inspired? If it's inspired, then it should be part of the Scripture. And as we've said, if it's part of the Scripture, then it's inspired. So again, we're kind of talking in circles there, but that's one proof. Is it inspired? Did the people of the New Testament time consider it to be inspired? They would not have included anything in the canon of the New Testament or the Old Testament that they did not consider it to be inspired. Who wrote it? Was it written or endorsed by a prophet? Was it written by one of God's spokesmen? It met that test, as well as the others, included in God's canon. Is it accurate, true to the fact? Are there any errors in it? Is it genuine? Can you trace it back to the author? Did John really write John? Did Matthew really write Matthew? And so forth. And the early fathers did this, and they were very close to the original work. And they put them to the test, and those that met the test were accepted as Scripture, and those that didn't meet the test were not accepted as Scripture. We cannot add to the Scripture, we cannot take away. The early church accepted these as Scripture, did not entertain any idea of anything else coming. They didn't look for more revelation. Once the Scripture was completed, this is what they had and what they used and what they accepted as the canon of Scripture. God's completed revelation. And then fourthly, I think something we must hold to is the Bible, the Word of God that we have, is authoritative in our life. Now we may hold that the Scripture is inspired, that the Scripture is accurate, and the Scripture is complete, but then when it comes down to making decisions in our life, well, it doesn't have that much authority. It should have. Think, if this is the very Word of God, if this is what God has intended for us to have as His Word, and we can rely on it as accurate, and this is complete, then think of the position, the authority it should have in our everyday life. It should have tremendous importance as we read it, as we study it, as we try to find out, what does it say? What does it mean? What should I do? It should have final authority in our life. We must know it. And that comes through study, through reading. We must know it well. And then we must obey it. So often I think we come to Scripture, and if it doesn't fit what I particularly want to do, well then we change it or twist it or reinterpret it or explain it away. This has happened so frequently. Just take one area, the area of divorce. In our society, so often people want to justify a divorce. And so they go to the very portions of Scripture that the Lord speaks out against divorce and says, look, here, there's a reason why I can. And it has no authority in their lives. And I do that, and you do that. We must come to Scripture as, this is my authority. This is the authority in my life. If there's no person or church or dogma that can be my authority, the Scripture, the Word of God, must be my authority. I must base my life upon it. Now we can use others to help us determine its meaning and what it has to say, and certainly that's why we're here this morning, to gather together, to help each other, to examine the Scripture. But it must be the authority. It must be important, central in our life. So often it comes down then to interpretation. Because the Scripture needs to be interpreted. In other words, what does the Scripture mean when it says this? What does the Scripture mean when it says that? And someone was asking me, I think it was Friday night, how can there be so many different ideas, so many different doctrines? How can people get so far away from what we believe in the Word of God? And it comes down to this idea of, how do we interpret the Scripture? What do we understand the Scripture to mean? So I'd like to talk for just a few minutes on interpretation of Scripture. Maybe some guidelines as we look at the Scripture, how we can derive and come about to its meaning, what it's saying. Normally, I think just the first rule is, what does it say? Normally, Scripture is very clear as to what it has to say to us, and we don't have to try to explain it away or to figure out what it means. So often it is very clear as to what it means. But there are some common sense rules, I think, that would be good if you would write down, maybe in somewhere where you could keep track of them, and there's more than what I'm going to give you, but just so that as we study the Scripture and as we listen to people who have studied the Scripture, we can evaluate what they're saying about it and not allow false teaching to crop up, to come in.
that we want to be committed to what the Word of God says and what it means. The first common sense rule is the priority of the original languages. This is pretty exciting. We got a chance in Sunday school to learn a little bit of Hebrew. Why would that be important? Well, as you have your English Bible, as you have the Bible in your own language, you are depending upon somebody else's idea of what the original language means. And that's why there's so many different translations, because so many different people have different ideas of what the original language means. So, it's good for us, even as common old people, common folks, to have at least an idea, at least a grasp of the rudiments of the original languages so that we can check out what others say. A very frequent thing that preachers use is, it says in the Greek, and that's supposed to be, the greatest thing you can say. You know, if you say that, then nobody can argue with you because it says in the Greek. Well, we need to have at least some smattering of idea so that we can check that out. And you don't have to know Greek, you don't have to know Hebrew, but if you know enough that you can check in lexicons and other kind of books, it's very helpful in your study. Because translations are funny. You can't always translate word for word. And so you need to go back. And a lot of times the original language will throw a lot of light upon a particular verse. In John 15, it says in the King James that the branches that do not bear fruit will be taken away. And so, we look that up. The idea is taken away in the Greek, and it has the idea of as is commonly used, of lifted up or raised up. And it often, in different works, was used as the idea of pruning. You've probably heard that. Those that don't bear fruit are pruned, so they're pruned back, so that they will bear fruit. But just the idea of going back sheds a little light upon portions of Scripture that you might not get otherwise. And it's very helpful for us to have a smattering of the original languages so we can use the tools so somebody can't throw something at us without us being able to check on it. The second rule of interpretation, as we go to what does the Scripture mean, is the idea of progressive revelation. That God has revealed Himself somewhat in stages. We see that God revealed Himself to Abraham in a certain way. Then later He revealed Himself even more to Moses. He said, before I was known as God Almighty, but not up until now have I been known as God Jehovah. I'm going to reveal myself even more. We go through the Old Testament, we see how God reveals Himself more and more. And then as we come to the New Testament, we see the completed revelation. In times past, it says in Hebrews, God spoke to us through the prophets and through various ways. But now He has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God reveals Himself in stages. So as you study the Old Testament, you realize that these people didn't know all that we know about God. They had a limited knowledge of God. But they responded to the knowledge that they had. You get into the New Testament, there's more knowledge of God given, more response required. And we have probably the best advantage, the completed revelation of Scripture. And so as we interpret Scripture, as we look at Scripture, we need to keep this in mind. And the focus then is on the New Testament. Not that the Old Testament isn't inspired or that it isn't important or anything like that, but the New Testament sheds so much light upon the Old Testament. And we must interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Because that is the completed revelation, the capstone, I guess you might say, of God's revelation. We have all that God wants us to have revealed in the Scripture. But it's in progressive stages. And thirdly, we must differentiate interpretation from application. As we go to Scripture, Scripture has one interpretation, one meaning. But it may have several applications. So we must be careful that we don't make the application the meaning. But that we look for the meaning. What does it say? What does it mean? And then there may be several applications. I was thinking of Genesis 22. As we see Abraham commanded to offer up Isaac, and as God tests Abraham to see if he really believes what he has promised. And Abraham does believe, and Abraham goes and offers Isaac upon the altar, and God stops his hand and then provides the lamb as a substitute. Well, that story is true in itself, and it has its own meaning. But from that, we might draw several applications for our own life. We might look upon Isaac as ourselves, or Abraham as ourselves, and how God asks us to sacrifice our best, to give to Him the things that are dearest to our heart. Or we might look upon Abraham as God, giving His own Son as a sacrifice. Or we might look upon God as the Lord Jesus Christ as the ram, the substitute. There's a lot of different applications from that particular chapter. Look at it a lot of different ways as far as application is concerned. There's only one interpretation. That's the story as it's given and what God is trying to teach Abraham. We must differentiate interpretation from application. Then another common sense rule of interpretation is that we must use induction. Big word. It means that we must draw out of Scripture what it means. We don't put into Scripture what it means. And this is really easy to do. We decide upon something that we want to believe, and then we go to Scripture to find a text to prove it. That's putting into Scripture what we want to believe. Or we already have a preconceived idea, already a theology established, and then we go to Scripture and we put that into Scripture. Now, on interpretation, what does it mean we want to look at Scripture somewhat with an open mind and try and draw out of Scripture what it's saying, what it means? Induction. And that's hard to do sometimes because we already have a system established in our mind. We already have been taught so many things. But we want to be careful in studying the Scripture that we don't force those into a passage that's not talking about that at all. And then fifthly, and I think this is a real important one, as we look at Scripture, we want to let the clear passages of Scripture interpret the obscure passages of Scripture. As we study the Word of God, there's so many things in the Word of God that are very clear. There are a few passages that are hard to understand, that are obscure. We should allow the clear passages to explain or to give light upon the obscure passages. Never base a doctrine, never base a way of thinking, a truth upon one phrase of Scripture or an obscure passage. And I think this is done some. For instance, there's a passage, I think it's in Corinthians, that talks about being baptized for the dead. Well, it's just one phrase, and there's so many other clear passages upon what baptism is really all about and when it should take place and why it should take place, that you don't base a doctrine and a practice upon an obscure passage of Scripture. And I think this has happened too as far as just even baptism as part of salvation. There's a few passages that seem to indicate or link baptism with salvation, but there's so many other clearer passages on salvation by faith alone that we allow the clear passages to explain and interpret the obscure passages. slight reference in the scripture to something about purgatory or a place for the dead. Well, we don't want to base a whole doctrine upon one or two verses. We go to the places where the Word of God is very clear, and usually on the major things that God wants us to understand, He gives extended passages upon them. We see on the resurrection, we go to where there's whole chapters upon the resurrection of the dead. Upon the second coming, there's clear passages upon the second coming of the Lord. Upon salvation, in Romans, there are clear passages upon what salvation is and how it was accomplished. We allow those clear, extended passages to interpret the obscure, scattered passages. That helps so much in keeping us from getting off onto a tangent or gathering around a minor, minute doctrine. We want to gather and teach and preach the major doctrines of the Scripture and hold true to those and not to get off on something else that's obscure or minor. There are hard portions in Scripture, hard to understand and hard to interpret. But there's so much clear passages that we can gain rich truth from, and we want to stay and remain true to those. Another common sense rule of interpretation is that the Scripture is in harmony. The Scripture does not contradict itself. And so if you find two passages that seem to contradict themselves, you take the clearer passage. Or you work, you see what it's trying to say, you seem to get a meaning out of it, that Scripture is harmonized. Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's a unit from Genesis to Revelation. There should be no glaring contradiction. Except in a couple instances, where there's clear passages on both. You take the election of God and the free will of man. There are extended passages and clear passages upon both of those doctrines which seem to be opposed to each other. And we had quite a bit of time about that a while ago in love. But we take both of those in. We have to accept both of them. There's clear, extended passages upon both God's election, God's sovereignty, and also our response to God, our free will to Him. We base this upon the fact that we believe that God has clearly given us all we need in the Scripture. And it's there for our use. We need to be committed to it. You can't have a doctrine of eternal security and a doctrine of falling away in the same Bible. You can't. So we interpret those that seem to talk about losing our salvation in light of the clear passages of eternal salvation. And then we must check ourselves with other godly men in the past who have interpreted the Scripture. Commentaries are good and they're given to us for that purpose. We are not sitting alone here as the only interpreters of Scripture. There have been men and women, godly people down through the ages that have looked at Scripture and God has given them insight, and we need to check with them and see how they have interpreted Scripture. Not that they're the final authority, Scripture is, but we can use what they have to say, what they have learned from God in the past. We must be committed to the Word of God, as the Word of God, inspired, accurate, authoritative in our lives. And I think a lot of this perhaps has been something that you already know, something that you believe. But what I would like to encourage us to do is to be committed to it like never before, in a day when the world is going to attack the Word of God. And we must hold true to it. We must be committed to it. And in doing so, it will change our lives. As we go to the Word of God, as we study it, and by the way, we need to be more students of the Word, not just devotional readers of the Word. So often we go to the Word of God and we read a few verses and And, you know, that helped us for the day and so forth. But we need to be students of the Word. And I'm saying that for myself also. We need to get in and study the Word of God and dig out what it means, what it's saying, and apply it for our lives and obey it. And if we're students of the Word, if we're committed to this as God's Word, He'll bless us. And we won't get off into error and into wrong doctrine. It's when we quit studying the Word, it's when we take a lackadaisical attitude towards God's Word, that false teachers, that false doctrine can come in to our congregation, to our lives. We must not be swayed by every wind of doctrine. We must not be swayed by those that would preach another gospel. The way not to be swayed is to be students of the Word of God, to study it, to be true to it, to be committed to it. It must have a central place in our lives. We must study it, interpret it, apply it, and obey it. That's right.